Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Amen. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 10 this morning. John chapter 10. Verse 22 is where we will begin. As we continue our series in the Gospel of John this morning, after this Sunday, we'll take a short break as I'll cover a couple sermons on Christmas and New Year's, and then, Lord willing, when we get back into the New Year, we'll pick up right where I left off. But as we continue in the Gospel of John, we remember that Jesus is here performing miracles and speaking, and he can only do that because, as we celebrate in Christmas, he came and was born on this earth. And that's what we celebrate for Christmas. But let's begin by reading the passage for this morning, John 10, starting at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again, crossed the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, or maybe you have used the phrase, "The suspense is killing me"? You know, we use that phrase when we're super excited about something, we're super anxious about something that's uncertain. It's like we're saying, "I can't wait to learn of the truth." It's kind of like, it's like torture. I just cannot wait any longer. What comes to my mind immediately is when you're reading a book, maybe, or when you're watching a TV series and it ends on that cliffhanger. Now you have to wait until the next book comes out or until the new season is released. Sometimes you have to wait a short amount of time, but other times it's like you have to wait 2 years until you find out the result of what happened. So don't you just hate it when it says "to be continued"? I know I hate it. It's like, I want to know answers. The suspense kills us. It's kind of like torture because we all like clear answers right now. We all like it when all the loose strings are tied up in a perfect bow and given to us. We don't like to wait, and we want to know now. But here's the thing with suspense, though. Of course, we want clear answers in our timing, but we also want the answers that we envision. So when that book, movie, or TV show, it ends with a cliffhanger, we want the result to be in the form of what we imagine. So the good guy will win, right? That's what we imagine, and that's what we want. We want the bad guy to lose. That person won't die, but they'll be saved at the last second. That one character is going to change his or her mind and become a hero in the end. And when it turns out to be something completely different, we often get upset. We become disappointed. Because that's the thing with suspense and the answers that we want. We already have a preconceived answer that we desire. We've already imagined what will happen. We already predetermined in our mind the answer that must meet our criteria. So then, what happens when the good guy dies? What happens when the story did not turn out how you wanted it to turn out? Our excitement, our anxiousness over the story has now turned into disappointment and anger. It's like, why did they have to end it like that, right? I wanted this. And this second half of John 10 shows us this reality in full color. You see, the Jews, they want answers. The suspense is killing them. They want clear answer right now. But when the answer turns out to be different than what they wanted, they become very angry. So let's see how this passage unfolds. We first see a question. And their question is this: is Jesus really the Christ, the Son of God? Now, of course, here there's a setting. The Feast of Dedication is taking place. It's wintertime. Jesus is walking in the temple, more specifically in the colonnade of Solomon, probably because it was cold outside, so he didn't want to be out in the open air. Now, you just think about the Feast of Dedication. It was actually not commanded in the Old Testament. You see, the Feast of Dedication was a celebration of when the temple was rededicated after Judas Maccabees led this revolt and he regained the temple back from it being desecrated from Antiochus IV. And this all happened in that time period between the Old and New Testaments. And Jesus there was walking in this colonnade, and all of a sudden a bunch of Jews gather around him. And they ask him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? So there you go. The suspense is killing them. And they say, tell us, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. You know, it's kind of like they're tired of, you know, all these stories that he gives and all these implications that he's talking about. And they're just saying, just say it, right? They want answers and they want them now. And if you think about it, Jesus has never officially stated in the exact words of, I am the Messiah. But as he will share with them, he has given the answer, but they didn't believe it. So that's the thing with Jesus and his identity. You know, people look throughout the Bible and they don't see Christ ever saying the exact words that they want. And so they say, oh, I don't think he's God. I don't think he's the Messiah. I've actually heard of people who have said, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I say, well, yeah, if you look throughout and you say, I'm going in with, say, I need to see I am God, and you don't see that, of course you're going to walk away thinking that he didn't. But if you really look and study and understand what he's saying, he did claim those things. Just not in the precise words that you wanted. So what it comes down to really is belief. Belief in what is revealed. And that's seen in Jesus' answer. And his answer is this: yes, Jesus' words and works testify to his identity. So he answers them and he essentially says, I already told you. I told you, but you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. It's like he's saying, the testimonies, they've been heard, they've been seen. The reason why you don't know the truth of my identity isn't because it hasn't been revealed, it's because you do not believe what has been revealed. Think about his words. It definitely showed his identity. He said he has the power to give life. He says he has the power of judgment. He says he has power over his own death. He works perfectly in line with the Father. He's sent by the Father. The list could go on of big claims. But then also his works were pretty clear. I mean, he healed a blind man from birth. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people. He turned water into wine. He healed this official's son from a long distance. Is that the work of a mere man? Right? Doesn't that show that he is the promised Messiah? I mean, you think about Isaiah talked about this. Isaiah 42 said the servant of the Lord would open the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 35 proclaimed that the eyes of the blind would be opened, the lame man would leap like a deer, and other miracles. His works were obvious. They were signs pointing and bearing witness to who he was. And really, all they had to do was put two to two together. So then you think, why didn't they know and understand that he was the Messiah? It comes down to unbelief. When you don't want to believe something, you will look for every possible way to downplay what you saw or heard. And what's interesting is that Jesus, in verse 26, actually gives the foundational reason for their unbelief. And it's very interesting. He says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." So the primary reason why you don't believe my words and works is because you are not my sheep. Oh man, this kind of makes some of us uncomfortable, right? Because do you know what he's saying here? The reason why you do not believe is because you have not been given to me by my Father. This reiterates the truth of John 6:37 that God must give people to Christ. We must first be drawn to Christ because we're all dead in our sins and we're incapable of responding to Christ in our own power or might. So then God has to first work in our hearts. You see, unbelief isn't merely this intellectual problem. It's a spiritual one. Of course, as we think of these things, it doesn't negate human responsibility. We're all accountable to respond. And if we don't respond, we will die in our sins. Jesus, think about even in Jesus' own life. He continually says, "Believe in me." You must believe. Even in this own this passage here in verse 38, he says, "Believe the works." But the question that kept coming to my mind is this. I understand why Christ would tell Christians this theological truth after they were saved so they can, you know, see how they came to Christ and, you know, see from the divine standpoint how everything works. But why tell unbelievers this truth? So how does it help a person who has never trusted in Christ to know this truth? And the reason is, because it helps you. It breaks down every sliver of pride and makes you realize how truly helpless you really are to believe by yourself. You cannot think yourself into heaven. You cannot muster up enough power and ability and knowledge and belief to be saved by yourself. You need to be born again. You need God to draw you to Christ. Salvation must be understood to be of God from start to finish. Of course, this is not to deny that we must respond. In fact, in this passage, Jesus talks about his sheep, and he talks about and showing them how they respond, how they must respond and will respond. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." So they do respond. So maybe you're here wondering, then how am I to know if I'm one of Christ's sheep? Well, have you heard his voice and followed him? Have you heard the gospel, repented of your sins and believed in him? Then you are one of his sheep. Or if you do repent and believe in the future, then you're one of his sheep. It leads us all to not say, oh, wait, what if I'm not his sheep? What if I am? No, it just says, depend on God, really. Realize how helpless you are. That's what the sheep do. But praise be to God who, although we were dead in our sins, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. So that we can't ever say, a Christian can never say, you know what, I was just so smart. I just put all the pieces of Christ together and I just believe because my reasoning is just so much superior than everyone else's. No person can say that. You know, think about these Jews. They were very smart people. They knew the scriptures inside and out, especially the Pharisees. Yet they did not believe Christ's words when they heard them with their own ears and saw his works with their own eyes. Because they couldn't do it on their own. So that for the person here who has never trusted in Christ, realize your inability to do it on your own. Humble yourself and depend solely on God. Yet also, for the person who has trusted in Christ, we are just utterly thankful for this. Because really, it was nothing in yourself that led you to believe, but it was utterly the grace of God. So yes, the testimonies have been revealed. The reason for the rejection was explained, but also we see the results of believing these testimonies is described. So although there is this group of people who do not respond, who are not a part of his flock, there are those who are his sheep who do believe. And we just see some amazing results of being his sheep in verses 27 to 29. We see that they have a relationship with Christ, their shepherd, where they hear his voice and they follow him. He's their leader. He is their good shepherd who just loves and cares for them. They look to him for guidance and protection and care. The shepherd knows them. Each and every Christian is fully known by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we found out last week, he knows them each by name. So Christian, Jesus knows you. You aren't a number to him. You aren't a pawn in his scheme. You aren't a nameless worker. You are loved and cherished and valued sheep in his flock. So what a wonderful blessing it is to know that we have a relationship with the Lord of the universe, with the Savior of the world, and he knows us. But we also see by being Christ's sheep, we receive eternal life. You know, over the years, there's been times where I've tried to think of heaven and I've been trying to think of there never being an end. Think of eternity and ever have your mind just like fried? It's like, you know, it's hard because we always think of things having an end. You know, you see your car go kaput. You witness your computer freeze up and crash. And you see, sadly, our loved ones pass away. So you know, life is short on earth. The Bible says that our lives are like grass. But there's something that isn't short, and it's the life that Jesus gives to those who trust in him. Where our lives on this earth are just one drop in the ocean. One small slice of time compared to eternity with our Savior. And we know it is Christ who gives us this eternal life. We don't work for it, but it's a gift. He says, I give them eternal life. We receive eternal life and we will never perish. And that's a great promise. We will never perish. It's impossible for you to perish because you have eternal life. And also, we are eternally secure. I always love this passage where it says no one can snatch us out of his hand. Because, you know, for all of us, I think, it gives you this beautiful picture of someone holding something in their hand. And no one can snatch it out of their hand. So really think about this. We are held in the hand of Christ. We are not squashed. We are held in His hand forever. We're not just picked up and dropped. We're held in the hand of the One who spoke the universe into existence. We're held in His hand and we're protected from every threat that could ever happen or that you could ever imagine. No person or force can pry open the fist of the Almighty. The strongest hands in the world hold you in its clutches. Now, I've known some people with some powerful grips, but they're nothing compared to Christ's grip on His sheep. Be encouraged. If you have trusted in Christ, your life is 100% secure forever. And this is great, but yet Jesus actually goes even more with it, where He says, you're held in My hand, but also you're held in the Father's too. Do you know what this means? It means that we are not only held in the almighty power of Christ's hands, but the almighty power of the Father's hands as well. What that means is we're doubly secure. Christ's hands, but then also the Father's hands. So it really makes you marvel as a Christian of the eternal protection of your soul. Nothing, absolutely nothing can snatch your life away from the Father and Son's hands. God has determined to guard you, and He will never let you go. And He ends by saying, I and the Father are one. And it refers directly to what He just said about preserving and protecting the sheep, where they're one in action and purpose and will. What the Father does, the Son does. And it most definitely implies that Jesus is God. For no human could line up that perfectly with the Father. So Jesus isn't merely this righteous person or spokesperson for God, like kind of like the old prophets of old. He is God in the flesh. That's why you think about the Jews pick up stones after He says this, because they understand what He's saying. They want to stone Him because He's making Himself out to be God. So if you're someone here who says, oh, I don't believe He claimed to be God, well, just look at the Jews' response to what He said. They're ready to stone Him. And Jesus says, okay, what good work are you going to stone Me for? Essentially saying, there's nothing you could find in Me that would cause this, that has a basis for this stoning. And they say, no, it's not for a good work, it's blasphemy. And he sort of defends Himself here, and He uses a very intriguing argument to do so. It's very unique and interesting. They're saying, we're stoning You because of blasphemy, you're making Yourself God. And what Christ does is this. He uses this Old Testament passage and He makes a point to show them that there is precedent for men to be called gods. So Christ here is not desiring to go into this full-fledged description of how He is the Son of God. But His main point is this. The Old Testament has precedent for referring to humans as gods. Therefore, there is nothing inherently blasphemous that He calls Himself the Son of God. So like I said, very unique, very interesting. We wouldn't expect it at this point. You know, you would expect Him to just go on and on. This is why, and this is why. But He wasn't really trying to go into this whole speech. He knew that they were about to grab Him. And so what many commentators say is that He was actually using kind of a stalling technique to give one final invitation before they did grab Him. And He's showing them that their thinking was very inconsistent here. And He uses this lesser to greater argument. So the quote is from Psalm 82, where you have these Israelite judges, and God calls them gods, sons of the Most High. So this is not to say that they're gods in nature, but it is to say that in their God-given position as judges, they were representatives of God and, in a sense, little gods working on his behalf. So like I said, they are not gods in nature, but representatives of God judging different things. So they received the power and authority from God. And even in Psalm 82, it shows they judge wrongly, right? So they were not gods, perfect in that sense. So his point is this: if Israel's judges can in some sense be called gods, then how much more the one that the Father consecrated and sent into the world? And he goes back and emphasizes that his works are the works of the Father. So if they were not to believe his words, then at least believe the works in order to understand that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. So he's saying there is proof that must be reckoned with his works. The Jews must do something with his signs and miracles and deeds that he was doing. Because he says, "What work do you stone me for?" And they say, "Not works, but blasphemy." And what Christ is saying is this: "But my works show my divinity." Each and every person must do something with Jesus Christ's works. He's telling them to look at and evaluate what I have done. If what I do lines up with the Father, then believe. If what he does doesn't line up, then don't believe. But when we all look at what Christ did, we see it absolutely lines up perfectly with how the Father works. It shows his power, but also shows his grace and his love and his mercy. They are one. They are in each other. His words and his works are testimonies. They bear witness to who he is, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. But just think about the grace of Christ here. I mean, they're picking up stones to throw, and he's offering one final invitation to believe. Most of us, we would see the rock starting to get in their hands. We're like, "I'm out of here," right? But he's thinking, no, one more invitation. Believe. Even if you don't believe my words, believe the works. And he's handing out this invitation, but the response, again, is unbelief. Where they seek to arrest him, but like other places, he escapes because it is not time yet. So instead of really thinking about what he has said, instead of assessing what he has declared, instead of looking at and considering what his words and works point to, they simply remain in unbelief and hostility. But the good news is it ends on a good note as well, though. Yes, they don't believe, but yet he goes. And some others do. Not all remain in unbelief. He goes across the Jordan and John, where John had baptized at first, and many believed there. These people saw the testimonies of Jesus and believed. They heard the voice of their shepherd and they followed him. They remembered John the Baptist's testimony, and they say everything that John said about this man was true. So they remember John's testimony. They see what Christ is doing now, and they're like, "Yes, he was right. This is the Son of God." But what John did reminds us that is a legacy we should strive for. We should strive to be people who others can say this about. Everything that he said about Christ was true. May I be a man of God like that. May I be a man who knows Christ, who knows the Scriptures, and who accurately and truthfully proclaims the Christ of the Bible. May I be someone who at the end of my life, my gravestone could read, "Everything that he said about Jesus was true." May you know Christ. May you share him with others accurately, passionately, truthfully, Because he's the one that they need to know. He's the answer to their sin problem, to their death problem. He's the one who has accomplished redemption and who gives life and saves. So is Jesus really the Christ, the Son of God? And the answer is yes, because his words and works testify to his identity. So really, there's no suspense. There is absolutely no suspense. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As I said at the beginning, no one likes a cliffhanger. The suspense kills us when we have to wait. But guess what? You don't have to wait for this cliffhanger. It's given to us, clear and plain. We're given the answer in God's word. Jesus is the Christ. Look at his words. Look at his works. So then ultimately the question is, how will you respond to this truth? Is it like unbelief, like that first group of Jews? Or is it like belief, like the group at the end of the chapter? So think about the Jews here. The first group. So they're asking Jesus, pretty much, are you the Messiah? He starts to use some divine language, and they're ready to stone him. That's because they already had the answer in their mind. They did not want him to be the promised Messiah. The suspense may have been killing them, but their imagined answer didn't match up with the actual answer. So that's why, for us, we must believe the truth revealed to us in Scripture. We should not deny the truth based on what we want it to be. So as you're reading through the Bible, it's like, oh, I don't know if I want that to be the truth. Right? But yeah, we should believe it because it is revealed to us. It may be hard at times, but we believe and stand firm on the Word of God. So what's your response to Christ's identity? Unbelief or belief that just utterly depends on God's Word? Your response that leads to results. As you think about each group, there are results. If you remain in unbelief, then there is no eternal life. There is actually eternal condemnation. But if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, there is relationship with Christ, there is eternal life, and there is eternal security. So trust in him today. Now, Christmas is coming up soon here, and we remember and celebrate that Jesus Christ was born. He came to earth, he revealed God to us, he performed many signs pointing to his identity. And it makes us think about him coming to earth. And it makes us see that he isn't a man who made himself out to be God, like the Jews accused him, but he is actually God made man. God who made himself a man. And that's the good news of Christmas. God became flesh. He came full of grace and truth, and also in miracles and in his power. He came for a mission, to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. He came and he showed that he had power over death, where he conquered death so that we could receive eternal life. So now as Christians, we rejoice at this. So every Christmas we should rejoice, but every day we should rejoice. Because our Savior has come. Our Savior has paid for our sins. Our Savior has conquered death. And he has promised a relationship. He has promised eternal life and eternal security. So now we should live like it. Live like these things are true. We remember that his identity was strongly testified to. Have confident hope. You have eternal life, and Scripture says you will never perish. But also be at peace. Because your eternal life cannot be touched. But you are held secure forever in the Father and Son's almighty, powerful hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful, especially as we remember and celebrate Christ's birth, and thankful that you sent him down to earth to be born, but not just to be born, but to grow and to live a perfect life and to die for our sins and to conquer death through the tomb, being raised from the dead. We thank you so much that through your grace and mercy, you sent Christ to this earth because we couldn't do it on our own. We needed that perfect, sinless substitute that only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could perform. Help us to celebrate and marvel and live in light of these truths. But also help us to be encouraged and at peace, remembering the great promises of Scripture of life and eternal security, where we don't have to worry or fret every day about our lives, but we can rest secure in your mighty hands. In Christ's name, amen.